We're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we baptize, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
It's wonderful to be back with you again today. Just to start off, I thought I might just bring you up to date with just a couple of things that are going on around the network among our sister churches. So some of you may have heard the church at Woodcroft meets in a school facility down at Woodcroft was told just a couple of weeks ago they were losing the use of their facility. Makes church meetings quite tricky, you know, like you've had a lot of stability here over many years, but these guys lost it. But on Friday, they found another excellent venue to be able to meet in, so it's a wonderful answer to prayer, and some of you may well have been praying for that. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, some of you may have received information, and Duncan alluded to this, that the city years ago bought a block of land behind the church, 1994, and we thought it'd be good to see that develop for gospel work into the future. And so we've had six or seven runs at doing that over, you know, the last 30 plus years. You know, it's been a long haul. I remember Sue and I being there when we actually got the land, and some of you here may well have been there in 1994 when that happened. Friday week ago, the last sort of detail so that that site could be developed, last hurdle sorted out. So as Duncan alluded to, it's all going the city. They'll be off that site in about 6 weeks' time. Builders will move in and it'll be 2 years of chaos until we return to those sort of facilities. One of the great things about that development is that there are going to be 1,000 people, 1,000 university students in a block of accommodation immediately behind the church. We won't own that, but we figure that it's nice of God to bring 1,000 students into our orbit to evangelise on a regular basis, because they turn over, unless they're really bad students. But it's just a terrific opportunity and gives us global reach. That's the second thing. Third thing is that in the north of the network, there are four churches north of the city, Trinity Churches. They're starting a new evening church, and the commissioning for that church is happening tonight. All four churches are meeting together to commission those people, and the launch will be next week, particularly targeting next-gen 18 to 25-year-olds. So I'm sure they would be really thankful to you if you could pray that God in his kindness would help them both evangelize that next gen group and see them discipled so they serve Jesus for decades to come. Stick with the gospel, serve him faithfully. So just three things happening in this last week. They're sister churches where we're in that sort of network where we partner and roll together. So it really is encouraging. What I'd love to do is to pray with some of those things in mind. Also with regard to the passage, because there are a number of things as you heard that read that you thought, I wonder what on earth is going on in the passage. A few tricky things just to understand. They're not complicated really, but hard to sort of pick up what's going on. So I'll pray for us too as we dive into the word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who is at work for your glory and honour. We've just spoken about a few of the things going on in the wider network. And we commend these brothers and sisters to you as they engage in change and new gospel opportunity, that you will go before them. They'll keep their eyes fixed on you, not on their plans or themselves, but on you and your gospel. And that in your kindness, you'll help those churches to flourish for your glory and honour. And Father, for ourselves, as we dive into this part of your word this morning, help us both to understand it, but also to take it to heart, to work out its implications for us as we seek to live for you, ourselves, for your glory and honour. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Michael Hart, he wrote a book some years ago called The 100. He was trying to rank the most influential people in history, right? The 100. Now, if you were trying to nominate your top three for this list of the most influential people in history, were in church, I've got a fair idea what number one would be for you. It would be Jesus, all right? Who else would you put into that list? Let me tell you what Hart listed as his top three people. Number one, Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. Number two, Isaac Newton, the great scientist. And Jesus came in third. Of course, here's the thing about Michael Hart. He was talking about the people who'd been most influential in history, but his understanding of history was a closed world view. That is, people who'd exercised influence in this world. See, Hart didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. He had no concept of the fact that because of his resurrection, we would be raised from the dead, and therefore he ranked in quite a different way. But of course, those two fixed points in history, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and we saw the evidence for that last week when we looked at the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, that point in history, then the future resurrection of the dead ourselves, when Jesus returns to this world, they are two points in history that are most critical points for us to understand who we are and what life is all about. Christ rose, we will rise in due course. And here's the thing, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then it creates huge problems. That is, there is no resurrection from the dead for us, and therefore all you've got is us. No resurrection of Jesus from the dead, no future resurrection of us. Here we are just in the middle trying to work out the meaning of life. And how do you do that without some sense of historical context? You know, what makes your life? Do you just do what you feel like doing and what makes you feel happy? Do you get to decide what's the right way to live? You know, what is the purpose of our life? And as we heard in that passage just read, if this life is all there is, no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, no future resurrection of ourselves, then what we discover in this passage, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is, just us. Where do you go? But of course, Christ has been raised. We will be raised. And because of that, your life view, your perspective, your rationale for living, it totally changes. It alters everything. What we get in verses 20 to 29 of this passage is like this brief history of everything. You know, all the key things we need to know as we press forward. It's God's perspective on the history of our world. The starting point, of course, is verse 20. But Christ has been indeed raised from the dead. Fixed point in God's great plans of history. And then in verse 20, do you see how Christ is described as the first fruits? The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. It comes up again in verse 23. Christ is referred to as the first fruits. Now, if you're like me, I'm not a farmer, and in fact, I can't grow anything and never been, I just kill plants, okay? So this is sort of an image that's slightly lost on me, to be quite honest. But a few months ago, I was listening to ABC Radio, local ABC Radio, and they interviewed a strawberry farmer, right? A strawberry farmer from up here in the hills. Now, just before I go on, are there any strawberry farmers here? That's great. I don't want to be rude, but it wasn't riveting radio, to be quite honest. It wasn't all that exciting. But here's what I found out, okay? In South Australia, the strawberry season apparently runs from November through to May. All right, so in November, the farmer gets to pick the first of the strawberries, and then all things being equal, he gets to keep picking those strawberries right up until May. That's what I discovered. You get the point, don't you, when we're talking about Jesus being the first fruits. Jesus was the first to win the battle with death. He rose from the dead, never to die again. But the point being made here is he won't be the last. He is the first fruits, and the rest of us will follow in due course. Verse 23. In Christ, all will be made alive, but each in their turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So this diagram that will come up on the screen just gives you that sort of picture. Christ is raised, he is the first fruits. We will be raised, we're the rest of the crop. Okay, that's the way in which it works. What we discover as we read through 1 Corinthians 15, though, is it's the first event, Christ's resurrection, that guarantees the second. Now, I'm not a great history buff, but I understand in World War II, the conflict in Europe was resolved in two massive events. There was D-Day and there was VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. So D-Day occurred on the 6th of June 1944. That was the invasion of Normandy. And the experts say from that day, victory in Europe was guaranteed. All right, it was definitely going to happen. And then VE Day, that is victory in Europe, that occurred on the 8th of May 1945, some 11 months after D-Day occurred. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, that was D-Day. That was when he secured the future resurrection of us from the dead. In fact, of all people from the dead. And when Jesus returns to wind up the history of our world, that is V-Day, that is Victory Day, when it's concluded. But the first guarantees the second. Then what we discover in this passage is that we're being told that Christ succeeds where Adam, the first man, failed, particularly verses 21 and 22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ we'll all be made alive. So we're at the start of the Bible, we're back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam rebels against God, and the consequence, the judgment, is death, separation from God and physical death. And what we discover is that death reigns from Adam to Christ, but Christ defeats death when he rose again from the dead. Okay? Adam sinned, Genesis 3, death reigned, Christ rose, and death is defeated. There's a fixed timetable on which all these key events are going to occur. These are the big posts in the sand for us to understand where we sit. Christ is the first fruits. He defeats death. Christ reigns since his resurrection from the dead. He's the reigning one over all things. And then at the end, Jesus will return. And death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. And that's the sort of timetable. D-Day, victory over death, certain when Jesus rises. V-Day, when Jesus returns. And for us, well, we live in the age where we still experience death, but we know the claws of death, they've been pulled. And there's a day coming when Jesus' victory over death will be seen by everyone. And that will be such a wonderful day. Now, this is a section full of powerful ideas, some of which I haven't explored, but they are ideas that are meant to turn our world and our lives completely upside down. They're meant to regulate the way in which we see life in the present as well as our future. What are some of the implications? Well, here's what I want to focus on. We're all dying. We're all dying. That is a reality. I've got a friend who talks about us all being like cut flowers. When Sue and I were married, at our first, I wasn't big on giving flowers, all right? I thought, what is the point in giving flowers? You give flowers, you put them in a vase, they die, okay? Just seemed a bit sort of pointless from my perspective. You see, I'm quite a romantic, you know? Anyway, so on our first wedding anniversary, I gave Sue 6 packets of flower seeds, right? What a wonderful gift and gesture, right? Because that meant they, I actually gave her flowers as well. But you do get the point, don't you? We are like cut flowers, right? We are all dying. But we're not good, I don't think, in our culture at dealing with death. It's not an idea that we're comfortable with. I watched the Crows play last night and saw their victory. You may not be a Crows supporter, but they won. And Riley Tilthorpe, he's the full forward for Adelaide. He is a mountainous man, and he can take a huge mark, right? He's very good for a man who's dying. Do you understand the point? You might know some young child, Mary, who plays the piano to concert standard as an 8-year-old, right? Not bad for a dying girl. Do you get the point? That is, we're all dying in this world, but it's not a reality, I don't think, that we allow to settle into our minds or into our hearts. Christ's resurrection transforms our view on death. So I read one author this week who said, Christians lived with this transformed view of death, and it means we grieve death, but we grieve with hope. And he spoke about Christian funerals being like this. They're not a time when the living mourn the dead, but rather a time when the dying remember those who are now alive in Christ. I thought it was just so apt. Funerals are not a time, Christian funerals, when the living mourn the dead. We do grieve, but you understand what he's saying. When the living mourn the dead, but rather a time when the dying remember those who are now alive in Christ. We look forward to a day when death is finally eradicated. I looked up on the web this week about a group called Dying with Dignity. It's a group that advocates for voluntary euthanasia. And while we should have enormous compassion for the sick and the dying, in my experience, there's nothing dignified about death. Nothing at all. Doesn't matter how neatly you package it, it's still messy. It's still full of grief. It's still full of pain. I've sat with with families that have experienced death. I'm sure you have as well. It's been with old and frail people who've died, sometimes accidental deaths. I remember sitting with a family of a 21-year-old killed in a motorbike accident and just seeing the distress that that event brought. Some of us in this room are quite sick with cancer and being treated right now. I remember when my mother, a good age, but suffered a stroke, and I just sat beside her bed in hospital for weeks while she was in a coma before she died. Wasn't a lot of dignity with that. Here in verse 26, death is described as the last enemy. The last enemy. And it is. And when Jesus, who was raised from the dead, when he returns, the last enemy will be completely destroyed. V-Day. Jesus' resurrection stands as God's promise that he'll do this. But it's not just to do with casting our minds forward to where this has its complete victory. This totally transforms our thinking about the way we live life now. And that comes out particularly in verses 29 to 34 of this section. We live in the time between Jesus' resurrection and his return, and we do anticipate Jesus' return and our own resurrection from the dead. But that has enormous impact on the way we think about life now. Let me pick it up in verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Okay, it is quite hard to work out what's going on here, in terms of we're not given much detail. I looked up one scholar, I thought it'd be good to try and work out, some options. He said there were 40 plus options for how you could interpret this verse. Okay, so I thought I'd just take you through each of those, just while I'm obviously not going to do that. But possibly, and let me put this as a bit of a speculation. I don't think it matters. I don't think we need to know exactly what is going on here. But this is possibly what was going on. Possibly there were some of this Corinthian church had friends who had died, and maybe some of those people had not been baptized before they were died. And the Corinthians were concerned about them. They were a bit shaky on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and what it meant. That's why Paul's writing this chapter, because they were a bit confused about it. And so they were getting baptized by proxy for those who had died, sort of a religious ceremony to see if we could sort of escort them better into the sort of next world. It seems like possibly that's what was going on. So sort of a baptism insurance policy for those who'd already died. People do get incredibly religious in the face of death, even those who are sworn atheists. It's an interesting thing that just seems to elicit that in people. And often they do try and do something to get on the good side of God, or speak about it at least. Paul is saying our confidence about the future, it has nothing to do with what we do. Nothing to do with the practices that we go through or our religiosity. It's all to do with Jesus' resurrection for us. Dead people are raised because Christ has been raised. That's the point being made here. But knowing that Jesus has been raised means risking your life now is not risky. And that's the point he's making. That's the point in verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every day, every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought the wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. See, Paul, he risked his life on a regular sort of basis. And the reason he could do that is because he knew that he was dying but would be raised. He had confidence about the trajectory of the future guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, then you really just have to squeeze as much out of life as you possibly can. You know, you enjoy being young, you enjoy playing sport and having relationships, you study hard in order to get a good degree, you know, a great job, to make money, to buy a house, to travel, to have family, all those sort of things. You know, you retire young and you've got a bucket list of things to do and you stay as fit and healthy as you possibly can before you die, and that's it. See, that's the closed world sort of view. But because Jesus has opened up this gateway to eternity, it completely changes your perspective on how you live now. A few years ago, I was sitting with a returned missionary from Central Asia, and she was back just for a short period of time, Stephanie. And while she'd been back here in Adelaide, she had a colleague, Stephanie, early 30s, right? She had a colleague the same age back in that Central Asian town in which she lived. And while she was here in Adelaide, that friend had been driven through the marketplace in that town and shot and killed through the window of the car because she was a Christian. And as I spoke with Stephanie, she talked about how desperate she was to get back to Central Asia. Now, she knew the risks. She understood that. But here's the reason she wanted to go back. She had a driver, non-Christian driver, local, in that town that she came from, and she desperately wanted to get back so she could share the gospel with that man, so he could believe and have life, the promise of life, eternal in the future. See, how can you risk your life like that? Well, because you know it's not a risk. You know that your future is totally secured because of what Jesus has done for you. No risk, which means you can risk your life now. And then Paul sort of finishes this section by talking about the fact that we're going to be raised from the dead, and we'll be raised, these bodies will be raised and transformed. We'll come back and look at that more next week. But because of that reality, we seek to live now to please God. Verse 34, he says, come back to your senses, stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. You want a bit of a refresher course on some of the immorality going on in this church? Just go back to 1 Corinthians 5 to 7, 5, 6 and 7. It's just full of issues that this church were wrestling with in terms of their own sinfulness. And of course, if there is no resurrection from the dead, it doesn't matter what you do in your body now. Yeah, you just do whatever you like. But if Jesus' resurrection has occurred, and if your resurrection from the dead is going to occur as well, then right now what you want to do is live your life in a way that pleases God, holy lives. And can I say, there will be in a room like this a number of people who've got your hidden and guarded sort of sin, things you feed, things you indulge in at this point in time. Hear what you're being told here, right? Because of God's promise to you, because of the history that he's established for you and your future trajectory, stop sinning. Right? Turn away from sin and live for Jesus now. Get on that pathway of where you're heading at this point in time. Michael Hart, I talked about the most famous people in history, the most influential people in history from his perspective, Muhammad, Isaac Newton, and Jesus. But of course, he's analysing the whole picture from a very closed circuit view. This world is all there is. There's no more than what you can taste, touch, feel, and see. We're born, we live, we die. It's easy, I think, for Christians to be sucked into that way of thinking. We acknowledge in theory the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we get the fact that there is a promise about confidently knowing that we will be raised from the dead in the future. And yet we go a bit sort of glazed-eyed about that. We sort of stick it in the top drawer of our desk. We'll use that in due course. But Paul's point here is that that knowledge totally changes the way in which you live at this particular point in time. See, here in 1 Corinthians 15, we're being told about God's eternal purposes for you. Christ has been raised, you will be raised. And it totally changes the way in which you think and your priorities. What I'm going to do for just a minute is to get you to reflect on how this, the knowledge of this truth about Christ's resurrection and yours, how it has changed the way in which you think, how it's changed your behaviours. Okay, can I get you just to shut your eyes, bow your head? What I want you to do for a minute, and let me say it's a good topic to discuss, but I want you to do this privately. I want you to think through, how does knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, knowing that I am secure for all eternity and will be raised from the dead as well, how has this changed your life? And maybe a second question, how does it make you live in a radically different way from those who don't believe it? Those who are eating and drinking, thinking that tomorrow they'll die. How's it different for you? Shut your eyes, have a think about that. How's this truth changed your life? And then in a minute or so, what I'm going to do is I'll pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Father, we thank you that you have established with such clarity the key events for the history of our world, that they're all tied up with Jesus and the implications for us. Father, thank you. It gives us security as we look to the future, confidence about your promises. But we also give you thanks that it totally turns our purpose in life right now upside down. That we are the dying who have certainty of life. And therefore, Father, we pray that you'll help us to live with that certainty, living to please you, to put aside sin, to take risks in taking the gospel forward to other people so that they might have life as well, know with security your promises in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that these truths would just seep into our very existence, into the decisions we make day by day, into the priorities we employ, preserve us from being sucked into a closed world view, as if, like the people around us, that there's nothing more than what we can see, taste, touch and feel. Father, thank you. You give us transformed understanding. And Father, we ask that that'll lead to transformed lives for your glory and for your honour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.